And I'm sorry. So you know that Tyler, I feel like, is one of my spiritual sons in the faith. And man, I'm so proud of him. I'm just, and Andrea as well. I always focus on Tyler, but man, Andrea's there taking care of the kids, putting up with Tyler because he's a big kid in many ways, and so she's just awesome. She is so awesome. And so anyway, I just am very proud of them. So all right, let's transition here. Dave, what's the where? 111. Okay, thank you. We are in Genesis, of course, and last week, if you weren't here, I feel like you missed a important message. I'm not going to say it was all that great of a sermon, but the message, I think, was important, and it was about the way that God works in our lives to witness and be the best witness of Himself. That when we as Christians are trying our hardest to be the best disciples that we can be and just trust Him, just have faith in Him and allow Him to work, He does things through our life that just are unexplainable. And things that people look at and go, oh my goodness, how can that even happen, or how can that occur? And we say, it's God. So I'm kind of continuing with this treaty of with Abimelech. I only stopped, we're in 21, chapter 21, verse 22. I stopped at verse 24, but I'm going to read the whole thing again. And then I'm going to give you a real quick message and then get into the real message. So verse 22 says, "At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that...'" I'm going to switch microphones here, sorry. Didn't mean to... There we go. All right, "At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear.' When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines." No, stop there real quick. And I look at this account of Abimelech and Abraham. I pointed out last week that Abimelech came to Abraham, even after Abraham had misled him, had told Sarah to say to those who were in Gerar that she was his sister and not his wife, and Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife. Right? And God then told Abimelech, "Hey, wait a minute, you got a woman who's married there," and it came out that Abraham had misled Abimelech. So, if it was any of us, I think we'd be a little bit upset, and wouldn't really want to have any dealings with someone who had misled us like that. But we see Abimelech coming to Abraham, not because of what Abraham did, but because of what God did. That's what we talked about last week. He had made a covenant with Abraham. And then you get this story. There's some tension going on. Abraham had built a well, but then Abimelech's servants were trying to take it. And so Abraham finally goes to Abimelech and says, hey, you know, we made this agreement. And so why don't we really solidify this thing? And they make a covenant with one another. What I want to point out just in this real quick, and this is not the sermon, but I couldn't help. I didn't want to skip this because there's something I see in here. It's our relationship with non-Christians. You know, we can be a Christian and still have a good relationship with the world. Some of us don't think so. Some of us think that we need to be martyred pretty much in order to interact with the world, but I don't see that. You know, when I was in college, I worked at several restaurants. I was cooking. I worked at a teriyaki place. I worked at a couple Greek restaurants. I worked at Sherry's. I worked at Coco's. I worked at Denny's. I worked at Pizza Hut, you know. And it was pretty, I made it pretty obvious that I was a Christian. I was going to a Bible college, you know. And my reputation had to be good, you know. And I never, ever had a problem with any of the people I worked with. Now, I know that there are people out there who are very antagonistic against Christianity. I understand that. But for the most part, I never had a problem. I'd say praise God, and I'd say that's awesome, you know, thank the Lord, and I would have conversations about God with people, stuff like that. But I respected them where they were, and they respected me. You know, and I just in this relationship here with Abimelech and Abraham, I can't help but think about that. That we as Christians can have good relationships with people in the world. And we ought to. We ought to be having good relationships with people in the world because there aren't too many people who come to a saving knowledge of God through preaching at them. You know? In fact, most people will think you're kind of kooky if that's all you're going to do is just try to preach at them instead of have a relationship with them. And then, in the course of that relationship, you're given the opportunity to start sharing your faith. And they'll share their faith, whether they believe they have faith or not. They'll share it with you too, you know. But you have opportunity to share with one another, and then through prayer and through persistence and through the Holy Spirit, see them come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I just want to point that out because this relationship here with Abraham and Abimelech just kind of reminds me of that. You know, I'm sure Abraham was a little apprehensive, although the scripture does, in the Hebrew, it does seem to indicate that Abraham may have come to Abimelech a few times about this. You know, but Abimelech eventually respected the agreement made and then made a covenant with Abraham. Just be aware of your relationships with people. You can have a good relationship with the world. And that's the way it ought to be. And God will use that. He'll work through that. Amen? All right, that's the sermonette. All right. So, here's the sermon. There's something interesting in this account, and it's at the very end of this section of Scripture. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. A lot of scholars make a big deal out of the fact that they named the type of tree that Abraham planted. Why a tamarisk? Now some of you are like, so? Well, in Beersheba, in that area, tamarisk grows wild. It grows all over the place. So it's not really, it isn't like he took a tree that was foreign to that area and planted it. He took a tree that was common. And in fact, the Hebrew here might indicate that it was a grove of trees, not just a tree, a grove of trees, and planted it. Why? Why a tamarisk tree? And there's really something significant about the tamarisk tree that is missed, because we're not, well, I take that back. We are somewhat familiar with tamarisk trees. They have been transplanted here, actually in Arizona, and they are all up and down the Colorado River. And I can't remember, there's some type of cedar. I can't remember what the, salt cedar, thank you. A salt cedar. So some of you might be familiar with the salt cedar. And now they're a nuisance, by the way. They have, you know, they did it for, they planted them along the river and stuff to try to prevent erosion and stuff. But these things just take off and they are growing. And now people don't like them. They're trying to get rid of them. And they become a real nuisance. But in the desert, where there is very little water, the tamarisk is actually a vital tree. It's I shouldn't even call it a tree. It's kind of a shrub tree. It can get up to about, I think I remember reading like 7, 8, 9 feet. So it can grow up to tower over a person. But it is really more of a type of shrub. The thing that the tamarisk is known for is that it has a long life. And so if you plant one, you know it's going to be there for a long time. And the other thing is it provides a coolness that other trees don't. So this is just a little interesting fact if you're into this type of thing. So the reason why a salt cedar is called a salt cedar is because it draws up the salt from the soil and from the water. And then it actually deposits the salt on the outside of its leaves. And the leaves are kind of like they're kind of more like needle-like, almost like an evergreen, a little bit broader, a little bit fatter than that. But the salt is deposited, and then in the cool of the morning, that salt soaks in the moisture. And so throughout half of the day, you can actually see drops of water on the salt cedar. And so this would be an ideal spot for shepherds, not shepherds in the desert, but for people who live in the desert, travel in the desert, so forth. This would be the most perfect spot to sit and rest and relax, because all that water provides a coolness that is unavailable anywhere else. So it's kind of interesting. So it's a tree that's known for its longevity. It's a tree that's known for its coolness. So it's a place where you want to go. A place where you'd want to relax. Also, the tamarisk had religious significance in early Mesopotamia. Now, some people don't like to tie this to this story here. I mean, Abraham was a follower of Yahweh, right? The one true God. It was revealed to him that there's one true God. All the other gods are false, you know? So, obviously, Abraham did not have any type of anything that associated him with the pagan belief of the surrounding cultures. Well, if you read scripture, we don't get that impression. See, Abraham lived in a culture that had cultural influences, right? And God never told Abraham, hey, don't plant a tree that has religious significance. So God never said anything to him about that. In fact, if we look, when Abraham built altars, he often built them by trees. Right? And that was a common thing. Common religious thing. That when altars were built, they were built by trees, possibly as a landmark, possibly because there was holy significance to them, whatever. So Abraham did a lot of the same things that these other, the people of his culture did, who believed in multiple gods. He did a lot of those same things. The difference was he didn't believe in the multiple gods. He believed in the one God, Yahweh. Make sense? Okay. So here we have a tree that has religious significance. It's a tree that is often viewed as purifying. I went ahead of myself there. It's a tree that is often viewed as purifying, maybe because of the salt. Salt has always been viewed as a purifying substance. It's used in religious rituals and stuff like that. The tamarisk tree its wood would be used to create altars. It would be used to create shrines. It would be sometimes used to create idols and so forth. So there was some religious significance to this tree. And it's most likely that what Abraham did here is that he felt like he was going to be in the land for a long time. After all, God promised it to him, right? And he promised land not just to him, but to his descendants. So, and we even have at the end of this verse, it says that, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So he was there for quite a while. So he planted this tree, or trees, and it's most likely that he created a sanctuary where he knew that he would be going quite often. Makes sense. You know, an outdoor sanctuary. These trees symbolized purity. They were cool. They were refreshing, you know, and so forth. So here he is. He creates this outdoor sanctuary. I think that's what is going on here, and you kind of get that impression. It says that he planted the tree, and then he called upon the name of the Lord. We know that when he calls upon the name of the Lord, most likely he builds an altar. So this is his, if you will, his church, where he's going to worship God, and he probably most likely feels that his descendants will be using this sanctuary on a regular basis. Okay? So we get this idea that Abraham is going to be using this on a regular basis. It's a sanctuary. I want to talk about building sanctuaries today. That's really what I want to discuss. Abraham built a sanctuary where he could go and commune with God. He could have time, personal time with God. He called upon God. Remember when we've talked about this before, when he called upon God, what was he doing? He was realigning his vision with God. The two times in Scripture that he doesn't call upon God are the two times where he has Sarah lie about not being his wife. And there's obviously some issues that spring from that, you know. So this is a sanctuary where he's going to go. We ought to be building sanctuaries ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about every single one of us go and build a little sanctuary in our backyard or anything like that. There's a difference between the way we approach God today and the way that God was approached in the past. I did a sermon several years ago. I always thought about doing something similar again. But I had three containers up here. One container was labeled sanctuary or temple. One was labeled temple. One was labeled you. And the other was labeled the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, God, resided in the temple. Right? And the worshiper had to go to the temple in order to worship God. Okay, you follow me? Okay. In the New Testament, when Jesus sacrifices himself on the cross, the day, the moment, the hour that he dies, something happens. Do you remember what happened? The curtain rent in two, right? Because up to that point, the only person that could go into God's presence was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. The only time that the Ark of the Covenant was approached was once a year. And that was with blood. Right? But when Jesus died, the moment he died, the curtain rent in two. That's what it says in Scripture. Indicating that through Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his perfect and holy sacrifice, everybody has access to God. So here we had these three containers. We had the big one, which was the temple. We had a smaller one, which was you. And we had the smallest, which was represented God. God was in the temple at one time, and you had to go to the temple to worship, right? But Jesus said that he was going to send a helper that would live within us. So when that curtain was rent, the Holy Spirit came to rest inside of us. Right? So when I was preaching this, I would open the container that had you on it, and I would place the container that had the Holy Spirit on it and closed it. So no longer did we have to go to a certain place to worship. Well, why do we go to church? So that's another sermon. Okay. That's another sermon. Part of it has to do with worshiping together, you know, and so forth. But we have access to God just like that, whenever we want, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Right? Okay. So there are scriptures that talk about our body is being a temple. Now let me just switch that word to sanctuary here. because within the temple is a sanctuary, a place to worship. Sanctuary means a place to flee to get away from. So, you know, in the sense here, we have gathered together to get away from the influence of the world for an hour and a half, you know. That's what the word sanctuary means. So we're going to replace that. So we are a temple. We are a sanctuary. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have instant access to God. Now, our sanctuary, let's just take our sanctuary right here and use this as an example. What are some things that we do to, in creating the sanctuary, maintaining the sanctuary, what are some things that we do? Okay? Number one, we come to it at a regular time. Every Sunday at 9 o'clock, we have a service. And we don't miss it. Even when the Cardinals are playing on Sunday, we don't. Whether they're in the Super Bowl or not, we don't miss Sunday. I say that jokingly because there's churches in Seattle when the Seahawks were playing in the Super Bowl that canceled church. Now, we have a regular time that we come every Sunday to the sanctuary. Right? So in creating a sanctuary, we expect there to be a regular time that it's used every day or every week in our case. It is a regular place. We don't move church around. You know, we don't say one week, okay, we are worshiping at Metcalf Park, and then another week we are worshiping at the gymnasium over at La Cenita, and then the next week, I mean, our sanctuary is one place, and we meet here at one time. And there's a regular habit that should be involved in how we interact with the sanctuary. Correct? I mean, the whole purpose for creating a sanctuary is so that we can gather together, we can worship God. And we encourage people to have a regular habit of meeting in the sanctuary. So we come at a regular time, a regular place, a regular habit. Right? It's our sanctuary, our physical sanctuary. And these are the same things that we should do when creating and maintaining our sanctuary that our Holy Spirit lives in. I said the Bible talks about us being a sanctuary. Here's a couple of verses. Let me just throw them both up there. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So glorify God in your body." And then Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship." Now, the point I'm getting here is, in the Old Testament, worship involves sacrificing. Right? The New Testament, we don't do that. You know, we don't have a lamb slaughtered up here before Mike starts singing on Sunday morning. We don't need to do that anymore. What is the sacrifice? There still is sacrifice, though. Sacrifice is ourselves. We're the sacrifice now. Because worship involves sacrifice. It doesn't matter what religion it is. Worship involves sacrifice. So we are the temple and we are the sacrifice. We are the sanctuary where worship takes place today. You are the sanctuary. You are the sanctuary where the Holy Spirit resides, and you are the sanctuary where worship takes place. Understand that. I'm not discouraging you from meeting here on Sunday mornings, but worship goes beyond the hour and a half that is in these walls. We have a hard time getting that. So, if we are the sanctuary, how ought we maintain the sanctuary? Well, there's about four things I thought about. When we maintain our sanctuary, first off, I'm just going to throw all four of these up here and then we'll talk about them. Our sanctuary is separated. Its use is separated from the use of other rooms. Now, when I was a youth pastor, we used to play dodgeball in here on Thursday evenings. And if you've ever wondered where the cracked blinds came from, that was my fault. So we broke things. When I was a kid, we would have never dreamed of playing dodgeball in the sanctuary. Things kind of changed when I got here to KCC, but when I was a kid, the sanctuary kind of was a place of awe for me. And I remember as a kid coming to church, I would do discipleship with the pastor, and we'd have the... I remember the first time this happened, we had our janitor, she's cleaning the sanctuary, and she's got music playing in there, and it's contemporary Christian worship. And it was almost a... I came in the door, and I came up to the sanctuary door, and it was almost like a... Like, I mean, that's the kind of attitude I had. The sanctuary was only used for Sunday mornings. I didn't even think about it. That had to be cleaned, you know. But the fact that there was contemporary music being played in there, and I think she was even dancing. But anyway, you know, it was a shock. You know, and as a teenager, I never, even in youth group, we never dreamed of going in the sanctuary and playing games and doing anything else but having church. Most sanctuaries, I think we're a little bit different here at KCC, and I think churches are getting more laxed in America. But even in the higher churches, sanctuaries are still sanctuaries. They are separated from everything else. Their use is for one purpose, and that's worshiping God. Also, sanctuaries are regularly cleaned. We want a place that glorifies God. Again, that doesn't always happen in churches anymore. We've become really comfortable and relaxed about our church and even about how we approach God, unfortunately. And so sanctuaries are not always the cleanest spot, but they should be. They should be maintained as a place separated from the rest of the world and cleaned. And the other thing would be that it would be ordered. You know, we don't just... kind of just scatter the chairs wherever, you know, we don't, we take our attendance pads, we just don't throw them, you know, willy-nilly around the place. We don't, you know, we have a way that we do communion. The worship service is ordered. We just don't one day, you know, we just don't, whatever leads us, you know. Mike, you want to sing six songs, and then maybe I'll do a 10-minute sermon, and, you know, communion is optional, where we're just going to kind of do it however, you know, there's order to it, you know. And then also, the sanctuary is used. It is used. Unfortunately, sanctuaries in America are not used enough. And we kind of get that, I think, from the Old Testament view of going to the temple. You know, if it was conducive to life, it'd probably be good to have a worship service in here every day. You know, but anyway... So that's how we maintain our separate. We keep it separated from the other rooms. We keep it clean. We keep it ordered, and we keep it used. So if we are a temple, and we are a sanctuary where God resides and where we worship Him, then we ought to do the same. We should keep ourselves separated. We should keep ourselves cleaned. We should keep ourselves ordered, and we should keep ourselves used. Look at these verses with me. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Keep ourselves separated. 2 Corinthians. Listen, I didn't say anything this morning, and I haven't said anything for a few weeks, but if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles you can have. All you have to do is ask one of our ushers, one of the greeters. We'll figure out how to get you a Bible. So we want you, if you're regularly attending here at KCC, we want you to have your Bible in hand and using it. We also have the sermon on YouVersion, which is a Bible app that you can get on your phone, your tablet, or your computer. And we do a live event on there, and you can actually get the notes and Bible on that as well. Okay? So anyway, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us clean ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord, or fear of God. This one kind of goes with the clean one, but The point is here is that we need to be separated from the world. Our bodies, I love this, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We have been created for holiness. We are God's children. We're not created to live our life however we want, engaged in any activity that we want. That's not what we're created for. We're created to glorify God. We're created to be separate from the rest of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15, sorry. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The word holy means to be separated. God is separated from his creation. He expects his children to be separated from the world. We are to be separated from the world. What does that mean? Not engaging in the activities of the world, not engaging in the thought process of the world, not engaging in the philosophy of the world. This is our philosophy. This is our thought process. This is our guide to activity and living right here. We're to be clean. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What pollutes our sanctuary? Sin. What pollutes our sanctuary? By gratifying those fleshy desires. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The sanctuary needs to be cleaned. One of the things that prohibits us from truly worshiping God is sin in our life. You may want to try to worship God with sin, but it will always get in the way. It will always get in the way. Our sanctuary needs to be clean. We need to get rid of sin in our life. It needs to be ordered. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Ordered means the disciplines. We discipline ourselves. How do we discipline ourselves? We meet with God on a regular basis. We spend time with Him. We pray. We worship regularly. We serve others. We disciple others. Our lives should be ordered. Philippians 4:9. I can remember where Philippians is. All right, Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul often said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He tried to live a life that was ordered, that was disciplined, and then he tried to encourage those who followed followed God, but who were his disciples, encouraged them to act like he did and to live like he did. And we should be used, Romans 8, 29 through 30. I wish I had time to really go into these things. I hope you're getting the point here. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The reason why I use this verse is because when our sanctuary is used, we glorify God. That is our purpose here on earth, is to make God look good. Right? So if we are regularly using our sanctuary to worship God, then we are glorifying Him and making Him look good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are a sanctuary. You're to be separated from the world. You're to be cleaned of filth and ungodliness. You're to have an ordered life, and you are to be used by God to glorify Him. All right, what can we learn from this? You are the temple, which means your sanctuary is right here and right now. As I said, some of us feel like the only time to worship is when we come to church on Sunday morning. That is not the only time to worship. For me, this is the time where God gets the icing on the cake. I use that analogy quite a bit, but where when we all come together and we worship Him through song and through prayer and through His Word, God is just sitting there going, yes, that is awesome. But what He really likes is when He sees throughout the week we're worshiping Him with our lives. That's what He really likes. That's the cake. So you are a temple, and it's important for us to understand that the sanctuary, that because we're the sanctuary, we can worship Him here and now. Wherever we are, it's in the right now. It's the right here. Also, worship is no longer limited to a certain time in a certain place. This means that it's no longer limited to a certain time in a certain place. Worship can and should be a constant action because God lives in us. I want you to hear that. I need to hear it. Worship should be a constant action because God lives in me. He lives in you. Now think about your week. Just kind of review it in your mind. Were there moments where you were living ignoring the knowledge that God was inside you? I'm sure there was, because there was in my week. I'm sure there was in your week. Not that I'm the epitome of godliness or anything, but have you kept your sanctuary separated, clean, ordered, and well used? Are you doing so? You should be. I should be. We should be aware of this. So the step that we need to take is to get rid of anything that prevents our correct and continual use of God's sanctuary. I'm teaching a class on Sunday mornings. I wish more of you would have availed yourselves of it, but it's about spiritual formation. I mean, God has designed the Christian to transform into the likeness of Jesus. That means that we have to be engaged in disciplines. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I've got it right, because I don't. I mean, I really struggle with the disciplines. I'm not a disciplined person. But we ought to be striving to be disciplined. Striving to engage in those activities every day that reminds us of who we are in Christ, that reminds us of how we ought to be acting, that reminds us of who we are worshiping. And I just encourage myself to make those habits. To regularly engage Christ in our life. And to go through life thinking of ourselves as a sanctuary. What a difference that would make. Don't you think? If we saw ourselves as a sanctuary every day, where God met and worship took place. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word again. I thank you for the example of Abraham. Thank you for his faith. Thank you for his commitment. Thank you for his desire for you. As I said, what an example. And I just pray that you would help us to grow in our faith, our commitment, our desire for you. That, Lord, we would see ourselves as the sanctuary. Just like we wouldn't do certain things in here on Sunday morning, that we would have that type of mind when we go out and just live our daily life. There are certain things that we just, as we wouldn't do in here on Sunday morning, that we wouldn't do in our lives because we are a sanctuary where you are and where we come to worship. There are many here, Lord. The truth is we're probably all struggling in these areas. I pray that this week would be a week where we all just take one step closer to you, closer to becoming what you have willed for us to be. Help us to truly consider our lives and to start weeding out the things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, that are not becoming of a Christian. That we would take this relationship with you serious. Thank you that this is a process and it's not something that just has to happen just like that. But on the other hand, I pray that we don't take advantage of that. That we don't just say, I'll make it happen later. But man, when you point something out, Lord, help us to say, okay, I got to change it. I got to do it. Thank you again. You're an awesome and amazing God, Lord. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.